Good evening, brothers and sisters. We greet you again this evening in the name of Jesus. Again this evening, we want to look into God's Word, look into the perfect law of liberty, and see what God has to say to us this evening. Just a couple of things that I want to say, first of all, before I forget, I want to thank you for your hospitality. I appreciated being among you this weekend. I want to thank you for the fellowship as well. I enjoyed being taught from the Word in the Sunday school class and the devotionals as well. And also, I want to thank you for the challenge of these subjects that was given. It was a learning experience, and a lot of my notes are probably taken from failures in life more than getting it right. And I think it's just as important to know what not to do as what to do in life. And so I want to share that with you as well. This morning, there was a number of things that I would have liked to mention as well. There's one thing that I want to bring up, talking about family worship and appreciating it. A question that comes up, well, what if a wife wants to have family devotions and worship, but the husband doesn't care? How should a wife respond to that kind of thing? Well, I go to 1 Corinthians 7 for an answer to that. I think it's about verse 14. And there it says that the unbelieving husband will be sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife can be sanctified by the believing husband. And it seems to me, in tenor with Scripture, Ephesians 5, and here in 1 Corinthians 7, it seems that the tenor there is that the wife can appeal and say, you know, husband, it'd be nice if we could have family worship. But I think it'll be negative if the wife insists, forces her husband. I think it's going to be backwards. I think that if we express and show that Christian character of humility and meekness, it's amazing how that convinces the other. And so I'll leave that go. Leave that go with that. Okay, thinking about awake out of sleep. That's taken from Romans 13 and verse 11. And I would just like to read Romans 13. And in particular, I'll probably be speaking from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, but we want to focus and get our theme from verse 11. Okay, Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, Honor to whom honor? Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There's a lot that the Apostle Paul writes in this chapter, but the thing that we want to focus on is taking into account the times in which we live. The present times in which we live. He says there in verse 11, and that knowing the time, think about the times that we're living, that it is high time to get awake. It's high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And as time moves on for each one of us, the older we get, the more that we think about that, that the time is at hand. Thought about a couple of different directions to go, but you know, as I was thinking about the times in which we live, the times in which we live are dark, they are evil. Men and women no longer fear God like they did at one time. They are just taken up with the things that are mentioned there in verse 13, rioting and drunkenness, chambering and wantonness, in strife and envying. I don't know of a time when it just seemed there was as much chaos and an instability in society as there is today. And as I read history, I go back, you can read times like this any time in history. But it seems to me that as I read American history anyway, that in the 1960s, it seemed that this thing called rebellion and wantonness really got a foothold and began to take off. And I think is what was behind that is a lack of acknowledging who God was, that there's a God. There was a man that I had a conversation with some time ago, several years ago, and we were talking about church attendance, that there's less and less people going to church. We talked about just society as a whole, how much regard there was for one for another. And of course, the idea comes up that, people just sue one another for their littlest thing. We're an unhappy people, looking for ways to get money without working for it, without earning it. And anyhow, as we talked about that, he mentioned that seemingly after each war, that there were less and less people going to church. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And as I think about that idea, my father was not a person that supported the Christian Day School movement. He went to school late 20s, early 30s. And most people in that day would have been churched. They may not have been Anabaptist, but they went to church. And in my day, when I was going to school, I think I dare say that 50% of my fellow students would have found themselves in church on Sunday mornings. They knew what Easter was. They knew what Christmas was. They knew it was about Christ. Yeah, I know they celebrated Santa Claus and all that stuff that went along with there. And today, it wonders me if you can even find 20% of Joe Public in church on Sunday mornings. And I think a couple of those facts is probably had some impact on my father's lack of appreciation for the Christian Day School movement. He grew up, his fellow students were church. They had some morals to them. They knew that lying and stealing and cheating was wrong. Not only did they know that, but there was enough within their character that they wouldn't do that. See, that is long gone. Today, if you can get by with it, fine. You're only stupid if you get caught. There's nothing wrong with stealing. It seems that's the way that it is. And anyhow, you know, we talked about that. Less and less people going to church, and that is very true. And so we have a society that, do they know anything about the Lord's return? You know, what happens if you say to your neighbor, as you meet them tomorrow, the Lord's returning? What do you think their reaction would be to that statement? There's one way to find out, do it. See. But most of them will just look at you very dumbfoundedly. What are you talking about? I had another neighbor that was a sergeant during the Vietnam War. And his wife was a churchgoer. And I don't know whether his children were or not. But one of the, he was not a churchgoer himself. We'd have a few discussions about this, that, and the other thing. But one day he was about attending church. He would always introduce me to his friends as, he's a deacon up here at the local church. Anyhow, so one day I just asked him, I says, well, Ron, I said, you know, you like to introduce me as a person who goes up here to the church, but you don't go to church yourself. Your wife does. Well, why don't you? What do you think his answer was? It was kind of twofold. But one of them was, he says, why would I go to church? He says, if there's a God, he says, why did I see in Vietnam what I saw? Because what he was talking about was the carnage of human life. He says, if there's a God, why would that kind of thing happen? Why would I see that? How would you answer a person like that? Did I ask you, if there's a God, why is there so much misery? And why did I see that kind of carnage? And why does he allow me to do that? He was the only military person I ever talked to that was kind of proud of how many people he was credited with eliminating. Well, I told Ron, I says, well, I says, have you thought about what your question entails? If there is a God, number one, you're denying there's a God. And is what you're saying is that you don't have a choice. If God was who I think he should be, he would not allow this to happen. Is what he's doing is taking away your power of choice. Do you want your power of choice gone and you're just going to be like an animal, you're going to operate by instinct, just exactly the way God has wired you? See, that's a problem with those kind of questions is, if there's a God, why does this happen? Well, the real question is, do you want God to take away your power of choice? It's your choice that you went over there and did that. It was people's choices that they do those kind of things. And we have a choice to do the same thing. Or decide that is not God's design and we make other choices for that. Okay, awake out of sleep. one of the things that I think is important to get awake is we need to know what the Bible has to say. This morning I talked about regeneration by the Word. In other words, rewiring the way we think and what we think by what God has to say about life. Not what I think about life, but what God has to say about life. And I just read something here not too long ago that I liked, and I says, you know what? I'm going to put that one in my notes, and here's what it is. Reading severely impairs ignorance. You got that? Reading severely impairs ignorance. And the Bible also says that one time God winked at ignorance, but he no longer winks at ignorance. We have the Word of God. It's written for us to read. And we have went to school. We have had the blessings of having school that we can read. And so why not use that talent to read and to learn? And, you know, sometimes we wonder, I just don't know. I just don't know enough about it to do that. I don't know enough about how to tell somebody to come to Jesus. Well, why don't you know that? It's probably because we haven't had enough of practice. See, back a couple of years ago when I was about 25 years old, in our congregation, we had two men's classes. One that was from married to 49, and then we had another adult class that was 50 and up. In our congregation at that time, we had some members that could not go steps. All of our Sunday school classes were downstairs. So to solve that problem, we just made two Sunday school classes because the room upstairs wasn't large enough for everyone. And anyhow, I was appointed to teach that older class. And I don't know what you would think about teaching a class that was 25 or more years older than what you were. But I'm going to tell you what, I felt rather inferior. I did. What do I have to tell these older people? What do I have to teach them? Well, bless their hearts, they were mature enough. They just helped right along, and it goes smoothly. You know, but by Saturday evening, you know, I was sitting there studying, and I was pitying myself about teaching these people that know a whole sight more than I do anyway. Until it dawned on me one day that if I talked to them about a different subject that I was familiar with, I wouldn't be afraid to talk to them. So what's the answer? The answer is to read the lesson that you are to teach and read it again and read it again until your ignorance is dispelled, and then you're ready to teach. So it's a matter of learning your subject. And mostly we learn from failure. So we go out and we pass out tracts on the street, and somebody asks us a question. Well, we don't know the answer. Say, well, I don't know, but I'll find out. That's how we learn. People ask questions and we don't know the answers. We go dig for them. That is how we learn those kind of things. Okay, a little bit more back here to chapter 13. Looking at verse 8, he says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So one of the questions is, do you know how to love one another? There's a book out there by, I think, Simon Schrock, One Anothering, something like that. There's a lot of good lessons in that of how to love one another. But then he goes on and he says in verse 9, he goes on to list part of the Ten Commandments. He says that love is fulfilling of the law. He says, if you understand this, if you understand the precepts that God is talking here about love, he says, and if you know that, And you know the times in which we live, that we begin to understand that it's high time. What he's talking about here, he says, and that knowing that it is very much connected to that verse up there in verse 9, is what he's saying is that all the requirements of the law towards our neighbor may be met by two things. One is found in verses 9 and 10. It says, by love, that we do that. We learn by love. And the other one is by remembering that we're near eternity. He says, in that knowing the time, that it's high time to wake out of sleep, because eternity is nearer than the day that you believed. And that is very true. Each day is one day nearer. And he's saying it is high time to keep that in mind. And if we have that in mind, there's some results of thinking about the times and the importance of being ready for that time. And he says, if you're that way, he says there's some things you're going to do. Verse 12, he says, you are going to cast off the works of darkness. In verse 13, he says, and because of that, you're going to walk honestly as in the day. Okay, so it's going to cause a difference in our behavior. It's going to prompt us to live a life of honesty, a life of truth, a life of peace and contentment. And as we have that, conviction of the nearness of eternity, again, is what it's going to do. It's going to prompt us to live an upright life that is pleasing to God. And he says there in verse 12 at the end, he says, let us put on the armor of light. It's a time when we can walk in light, we can walk in truth, and we can know it if we are willing to study what the Bible has to say. He says that in previous time you walked in ignorance, and that is true. We walked long enough in ignorance of the times in which we live. We walked in ignorance long enough of how that we ought to treat one another. We have walked in ignorance long enough about what sin is. We have walked long enough in what falsehood is. And we kind of convince ourselves that that's not where we are. And is what he's saying here again in verse 11. That is high time to awake out of sleep, to begin to acknowledge and begin to see what these works of darkness are. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians has a whole list of the works of darkness. Galatians 5, and starting with verse 19, he says, here is a whole list of the works of darkness. They're also known as the works of the flesh. They're selfish. Now the works of the flesh are manifest or made evident by these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is what he's talking about as being in the power of darkness there, and we need to get out of that. And he says that we are to awake. Getting awake is a beautiful thing. When you get awake in the morning, you know, I look out to see what the day might be like. Usually I'm seeing what the night is finishing up like. But there's one thing about in the morning. Do you ever think about that the morning stars are brighter than the evening stars? I don't know why, but it seems that it is that way. You know, we see the approaching light of morning, and we see those stars out there, bright as can be. And as we go out and get a breath of fresh air, it rouses us from our slumber, and we begin to think about what the day might bring forth. And we should get up and go out and take a look around at God's sky, His creation, His wonders that He's put there, and think, what am I going to do for the Lord today? What does the Lord God have in store for me today? You know, what we usually get up and think about is how I'm going to get all of these things done. How am I going to get my corn in? Am I going to get the roof on in time? Am I going to get this done? Am I going to get that done? You know, those are the things that enter into our minds quite often. And they are the things that put us to sleep. He's saying that we need to awake out of sleep. We need to awake out of slumber. And there are things that make us dead to what God has to say. These things that were mentioned back there in Galatians is what they do. They put us to sleep and make us insensitive to what God has to say to us. And he has a couple more here, things that come under the same category that make us sleep and slumber. It's rioting and drunkenness. Oh, we wouldn't be involved in that, would we? We wouldn't be involved in rioting and drunkenness. But let me ask you a question. What are you passionate about? I have seen people get passionate about, I'll just call it life. Okay, everyday life. Things at work. Things that don't go right at work. We get passionate about it. And when I'm talking about passionate, almost to the point of anger. And people can get so angry that they become drunk and they just act out of their emotions instead of what they know that they should. And we become insensitive to those around us. We become insensitive to what God is talking about, holy living. And what he's talking about here is awake out of sleep. He's saying, now listen, folks. It's time you think about eternity. You think about how you are living. Let me ask you a question. As you're working in your fields, are you thinking about, you know, I'm doing this for God's kingdom? I know some of you work in tire shops. As you work there, do you think I'm changing tires for Jesus? As you're sewing dresses or comforters that you give away, you know, to the needy, are you thinking about that I'm doing this for Jesus? Or are you thinking about, I wonder if other people notice what I'm doing? See, do you do it for God or do you do it to be noticed? Talking a little bit about family devotions, how many of you are familiar with the devotional book, Beside the Still Waters? Many of you are. It's a good one to use. You know, they get some clarification in there. But I mentioned to a young man one day, I says, I see you wrote an article in Beside the Still Waters. His response was this. He says, you're the only one that ever said anything to me about that. And then he went on to say, he says, if only one or two notices you, why even write in there? You know, at that point, my heart just kind of sunk. But as I fast forward 15 years, that same person is divorced, he's remarried, and his family is to the four winds. What's our motivation for what we do? Our work. What is our motivation? Is it just for selfish purposes? Or is it for the good of mankind? Let's leave the light of day shine in our hearts, and that it would give us direction on how we ought to live. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul writes, in the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man, by Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus there. He says, look, he says, Jesus came and he has shown us the way of righteousness and that we are no longer in ignorance. We are responsible. We are accountable for what we do, for what we say. Back in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus, who was in the bosom of his Father, has come down to earth to show us who the Father really is. And that's what Jesus did. He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And I like to think that this awaking out of sleep is more than imitation. That we talk about imitating Jesus. We talk about imitating Christ. And our life should appear to be imitating Jesus. That I agree with. But as I think about that word imitate, there's one flaw with that. You can do the same occupation. You see somebody that's successful. You can do that same occupation. You can drive the same vehicles he does. You can attire yourself the same way he does, belong to the same companies that he does. But will it bring success? You're imitating. But the answer to that is no. If you want to have the same results as an individual, you got to figure out how they think, how they're wired. That's the reason it's so important for us to look into God's Word and see what God has to say. If we know what God has to say and we get that within our thinking patterns, we'll come out right. Did you ever ponder the question, which comes first, obedience or conviction? If I don't have the conviction for it, it's done no good. Is that true? Proverbs 16 and verse 3 says, commit thy ways unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. I think there is where the key to that kind of answer is. Obedience comes before conviction. Obedience comes before true conviction. It wasn't until those priests put their foot in the Jordan River when it was flooded that it heaped up on the one side and flowed away and the children of Israel crossed. It wasn't until they put their feet in. That's called obedience. Okay, commit thy ways unto the Lord. That's obedience. And thy thoughts or thy conviction shall be established. If we don't get it in that order, we will make all kinds of excuses for ourselves. Okay, so did I have convictions for everything I did as I was growing up? The answer to that is no, I did not. But I had one overarching conviction, and that was this, that the generation that was my dad's age and his peers, my friends' parents, they had something going right for them. That's what it looked like to me anyway. And so I use this term, I borrowed their convictions until they became my own. And I think that's part of growing in Christian life is we see somebody that is living a successful Christian life. And while I may not understand exactly why I should be doing that, I have a belief that those fellows got it right. And when you live there, that conviction will grow on you. And the more you do it, the stronger that conviction will grow. And so whenever the things that you do go against, counter the culture in which we live, our convictions grow deeper and deeper. Let me ask you a question. How many of you can you approach How many of you can approach a total stranger and begin to ask them what they think of Jesus? Did you ever do that? You might be surprised at the reaction that you get. But what my point is, the more we talk about Jesus and we say it, and we should start within our families, in our church families, and then outside, and the more we talk about Jesus, the easier it becomes. Okay? As we exercise our Christian responsibility, the easier it becomes to do that. And so what he was saying is that in times past, we were ignorant and God winked at, but he says, look, I send Jesus to show you how that you ought to live, how that you ought to love your neighbors, how that you ought to be kind to the down and out, to those that we look at and we consider the scum of society. We need to be careful about those things because God has put them here for a reason. Sometimes it's to teach us lessons. You know, there was two people were having a conversation one time and talking about different classes of people. Anyhow, part of that conversation was one said to the other, he says, it's kind of the low life, the underclass people that you'll find, cleaning the restrooms and being the custodians at places of work. Anyhow, the second person just asked him, he says, so who cleans your restroom at home? So we need to be careful about what we say because we judge ourselves sometimes. He says, awake out of sleep and count each person important, but he's really talking about us personally, that I personally am to awake out of sleep as I think about salvation. Talking about that darkness, he says, hitherto we have walked in darkness and in sin. Now we walk in the light of the gospel. We know our duty. We are sure that the God of light is around us and is a witness of all we do. We are going soon to meet him, and it becomes us to rouse and to do those deeds, and those only which will bear the bright shining light of truth and the scrutiny of Jesus in our life, in whom is no darkness at all. See, we can use Jesus as our basis and move on from there instead of one another. We do need to borrow things from one another. And he goes on to say very similarly in 1 Thessalonians 5:5-8, he says, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, we are not of darkness, we are not of that rioting, we're not of that drunkenness, we're not of chambering, we are not of the wanton people. He says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. I would just like to take a little moment here and talk about faith, he says, and putting on the breastplate of faith. As we walk in the world in which we live, in all of the drunkenness and wantonness, he's saying that we are to put on the breastplate of faith and walk as children of light. Faith is built, we start at the bottom, and that faith, as we are faithful there, God will increase that faith. Okay, faith is built on previous faith. That's the reason God doesn't give you a real hard thing to do until you are able to handle that real hard thing. And I like to think of building faith as from being taught and from being trained, from having a mentor. Okay, it works a little bit like this. Years ago, when I had become a private pilot, I was flying along. I was over Pittsburgh. Got about 10,000 feet above Pittsburgh, and the engine went. What would you do? What would you do, Ronald? Now I know his name, but my finger can point to even names that I don't know, okay? Well, one guy usually says, well, pray. Well, let me ask you a question. We'll pray and get you down on the ground safely. It might settle your spirits a little bit, okay? Would you bail out? No, I did what my instructor told me to do. And without thinking, I just reached down and changed the fuel selector. Okay, most airplanes have 2, 3, 4 or more fuel tanks. And all that happened was I wasn't paying attention to my gauges the way I should have, and I ran that tank empty. And it died. That's very stupid, because what if the fuel selector wouldn't flip? I couldn't bring it back to an empty tank and do any good. So I flipped it and it took right off and went on. The point is, we need each other and train each other what to do in circumstances of life. Okay, somebody on the street asks you, so prove to me there's a God. How would you answer that? Well, here's Brother John. He's been out here for a long time. He knows how to answer that. So he says, okay, if you run into that again, do this and this. Here is some questions you can ask. Here are some things you can tell them. Life is like that. But faith is not a blind faith. It builds on previous faith that we had to move on. And that's, I think, how we begin to walk in light. Thinking again about sleep. Awake out of sleep. God, sleep means inactivity. When you're sleeping, you're pretty inactive. Okay? That's not too hard to understand. But it's also a time. Sleeping is being insensitive to the doctrines and duties of what God calls us to do. Men by nature are active only in the deeds of wickedness. That just comes naturally. And in regard to religion itself, they're insensible. And the slumbers of the night are on their eyelids. Sleep is a kinsman to death. Okay, just being complacent. I think one of the greatest plagues of our churches is complacency. We're not active enough, and maybe we don't think about the reality. We don't think about the reality of eternity and what that may mean. He says we wake out of sleep because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And what do we mean about salvation? And our salvation is nearer. Well, there's a number of different definitions of salvation. One of them is that people think that salvation is about what they think that the apostles refer to as a personal reign of Christ on earth. Okay, to some, that's what salvation is. That's what they think. To others, it refers to deliverance from persecutions, things that man may bring upon us. Another one is that salvation is increased knowledge, increased light and knowledge of the gospel, so that they can more dearly and clearly discern their duty and what they may become as believers. Well, that one's not too bad. Another one is that it is noting to us, it is talking about deliverance from the sin and the danger which awaits people who are not Christians, who do not claim Jesus as their Savior. Okay, so deliverance from hell is what some people think that salvation is. And, you know, when I think about salvation, salvation, yes, is being reconciled back to God, but salvation is being delivered from my own self, my own selfishness. That's what the gospel does. The gospel will deliver us from our own selfish pleasures. And as we read about what Jesus did, we begin to think about the needs of others. We begin to see and become sensitive to the needs of others. And that doesn't just pour through a hole in the ceiling somewhere upon us. That comes from exercising our Christian life as we live and move among one another. That's how that is done. And Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples, he told him that he came to do the will of his Father. In fact, he said, sometimes there's things that I think I should say, I should do, but he says, I do not have permission of the Father to do that. In the instance that I'm thinking about, he was provoked. He was provoked with Jewry. And he was provoked because of their unbelief. And he said, I only do those things that my Father in heaven tells me to do. And you skip forward in some time, and Jesus did. He says, O ye scribes and Pharisees. And he brought judgment. He brought judgment on them, but before he did not have permission from God the Father. And to awake out of sleep, I think one of the best things we can do for ourselves is to only do those things that we know that God has given us permission to do. Too many of us live in the context that if nothing is said about it, it's okay to do. So if God didn't say no, then I can go ahead and do it. If the church didn't say no, I can go ahead and do it. That is very backwards to what I think Jesus is teaching. Jesus says, look, if you are going to do something different, if you're going to move, if you're going to change occupations, if you're going to conduct services somewhere, did God give you lease to do that? If you wait for God's confirmation, there's a lot of evil that we can avoid. You know, my dad used to say about things, he says, I want to sleep over that. The good thing about sleeping over it is waiting for a confirmation from God to move ahead in making changes that we need to make. And a number of times when I think about changes, it's one thing to make a change to move from one property to another. That's one thing. It's another thing to make a change in the way that we do things. Some things have a lot more ramification. And I go to, this one's an easy one. Let's go to operating our schools. I suppose you probably have a handbook for your school, how you operate it. And so it's been done this way for a long time. Why don't we do it this way? Well, you can make changes, but I think there's proper ways to do that. And one of the first things you better find out is why you began to do it this way to begin with. Was there a good reason? Was there a good foundation for doing it a certain way? And if the reason is still there that you made that condition for this school, keep it. But if that has went on, you know, it's no longer needed. Your methods of transportation, that has changed. You no longer have to decide, you know. I never had to decide what I was going to do with my horse. Never had to decide what kind of buggy to have. And, you know, we have these fusses about, you know, what's allowed and what's not allowed. Awake out of sleep. Don't get too concerned about those things, but pursue righteousness, pursue holiness. So the things that I'm going to do today is I get up and I go out. Okay, if I do this, is this going to hinder or is it going to help the idea of holiness as I live before mankind? I think those are some of the things that we need to think about. And I'm back to the idea of salvation, that it's a deliverance from myself. And it says that that salvation, it should be beginning more and more in our hearts as we see the day approaching. The farther we are from the day that we believed, we should be experiencing this salvation more and more, putting away the works of darkness, putting away rioting, putting away drunkenness, putting away sowing discord, putting away telling tales about one another. And I conclude with verse 14. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." That is when we begin to awaken, as when we make no provision for the flesh, but that we make provision to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and one another. May God bless you.